Before we get rolling here, we're going to do something really special. I think it's really special. Jesus said in some of his last words that he said before his ascension back into heaven, Matthew 28:19, he said, "Go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations." And then he said this, "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And so that tells me a couple things. Tells us a couple things. One, it's our job to baptize disciples. I mean, that's what we do as a church, is we baptize people because we want them to follow Christ. And when they decide to follow Christ, baptism is a picture of that. And it also tells me that it's right for every single disciple to be baptized, every single Christian. So those who are following Christ, okay, so this is how this works. If you're following Christ, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is right and appropriate for you to be baptized. And we're going to celebrate baptism now, but the one I'm going to baptize is not here. Did she leave? Oh, she's changing. Okay. So, all right. Well, the transition will be a little less smooth, but that's okay. If you've never been baptized before, and I'm not just filling time, I planned on saying this. If you've never been baptized before and you are following Christ, I want you to really seriously consider being baptized. What baptism is, it's a picture. It's an outward picture of an inward reality. I say it like that on purpose because I want us to know that it doesn't save us. It doesn't make us right before God. It doesn't cleanse away sin all by itself. It's not what it's for. It's a picture of what does all of that. It's a picture of Christ. It's a picture of what Christ did when he died on the cross for our sin. And he was buried, and he was raised to new life. And as believers, when we're trusting in Christ, and I know that just kind of rules out infant baptism, doesn't it? Because you have to be a believer. As a believer, being baptized means you are saying, putting your stake in the ground and saying, "I am God's. I follow Christ. He is my Savior." And so today, hopefully, we're going to baptize Eliza Hare, and she's going to come up here in a moment. Yes, okay, awesome. Eliza has come to me a couple times, once in the last couple of weeks, and she is trusting in Christ. She's had some struggles. She's had some things in her life that have led her to this point where she right now wants to let everybody know that her faith and her confidence is in Christ alone. And she just, it was of her own initiative, she came and she decided to be baptized today. So Eliza, if you'll. Eliza, is it your testimony that you're following Jesus Christ, that he's your Savior and your Lord?
Yes.
Then it is my great joy to baptize you, my little sister, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Let's pray. Holy are you, Lord, to receive all the glory. We sang to you, Father, and Eliza has offered her life to you, as we are all called to do. Thank you for this, for baptism and the public declaration of her faith that Eliza has made. May she be encouraged to pursue you to the end of her days, as we are all encouraged to do and must do. And may we build her up and encourage her as a sister to do that. Amen.
Amen. Awesome. So again, if you have not been baptized and you are following Christ, I want to encourage you to come and see me or one of the elders about getting baptized. We're having another baptism soon. There's a few people who wanted to be baptized today but weren't able to make it. And so we're going to schedule that one soon. If you'd like to be baptized, come and see us. Let's talk. So 1 Corinthians is our text today. If you have your Bibles, why don't you grab them? We'll be hovering there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. If you don't have a Bible, just look in the seat there in front of you. We keep them there. We also display it on these screens. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 4. And it says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk and not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" Let's pray again. Oh, Father, your word is what we need more than anything else. I pray that you will speak to your people through your word. We pray together that your spirit would move among us in our hearts, that you would do the work of exposing, of correcting, of challenging, of encouraging, of uplifting, of giving new life through your gospel. That you do those things here today, Father, through your word. And Lord, I'm not naive. I know there are people who have come here outside of an understanding of what it means to follow you. For various reasons they come. I pray today that your gospel would break through and be clear and compelling. They would see you as, they would see the gospel as truth. And I know a great many others are here struggling with different things. Father, we need you today. We need you. We need your grace. You have never let us down. I pray, Father, that you will work in our hearts and lives through the word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, not many of us enjoy the taste or the texture of medicines, right? Now, I know this is getting better because of our kind of consumeristic, you know, society. We're trying to make medicines that are better and taste better. I'm sure there are exceptions, medicines that taste really good. But most of the time, a medicine isn't engineered with the first, like, priority being taste or flavor. Doctors don't give patients activated charcoal because it tastes really nice. I mean, have you had it? Spend some time in Russia and get sick. You'll enjoy activated charcoal. But it works. They don't give it to us because it's nice. Medicines are often very bitter going down. But when those medicines yield their sweet benefits, we're good with taking them, aren't we? We're good with taking really nasty medicine if we know that that nasty medicine is going to make us better. That makes us okay with bitter tasting treatment. I think in a way that that's how rebuke and reproof works in the Bible. No one enjoys someone telling you you're wrong. I mean, we just don't like that. We don't like hearing sermons that say you're wrong. And hardly anyone quotes a passage like 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 4, just as an example, as their favorite verse. I mean, no one's putting that up as wall art in their homes or making tattoos like that. Verses like this can be a bitter pill to swallow. I mean, he's saying, you're infants, you're of the flesh, you're still nursing on milk, even though you're old enough, you should be eating solid foods by now. You're being merely human. It's a rebuke. And it can be hard. And yet, like bitter medicine, rebuke in the Bible yields sweet benefits of grace. That's why they're here. That's why they're in the Bible. That's why we need them. And when we take them to heart, they correct us from harmful paths. They keep us from sin. They help us to stop sinning in an area. They keep us from pride and self-exaltation. They keep a church from being weakened or destroyed by divisions and disunity. We often need the sweet grace of bitter rebuke. We often need passages like this. And it takes a certain amount of humility to hear a passage like this. And I pray, I've been praying all week, that God would work that humility into our hearts so that we will hear this rebuke from God and from his word, so that we might enjoy the sweet grace that those rebukes lead us to. The specific condition being treated here is pride and self-exaltation and the divisions that spring up from those things. In fact, that's been Paul's aim. He's had his crosshairs on that since chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians 1:11, Paul wrote, "It has been reported to me that there is quarreling among you. There's divisions." Apparently, a partisan spirit had taken over the church at Corinth, and the believers there were lining up behind various leaders, saying things like, "I follow Paul," or "I follow Apollos," or "I follow Peter." And in doing so, they were exalting themselves over people. They were just puffing themselves up in pride. "I'm of Paul, he's better than Apollos, you're of Apollos, therefore I'm better than you." It's that childhood thing, you know, my dad can beat up your dad. Now, as we saw when we were studying these passages, the issues at stake were not doctrinal in nature. They were not truth. It wasn't. We weren't talking about matters of truth that people were debating and dividing over. Paul was not asking them to relax on matters of truth. When we talk about unity, we often think of it that way. When we say we need to be united, we often think that we need to relax on matters of truth. People think that. But I know Paul wasn't going there, and I know that for a few reasons. I gave those reasons back in the sermons on chapter 1, and you can go back and listen to them. But I'll just mention two of them. Two reasons why I know Paul isn't saying, "Hey, just relax about your convictions when it comes to the Bible and truth." First, the leaders they were aligning themselves up under were not in any significant disagreement with one another on doctrinal matters. Not even a little bit. Paul was in step with Peter. As far as we know, Apollos was in step with Paul. They were all together. And the second reason I know that Paul isn't targeting matters of doctrine with his appeal to unity is simply the nature of 1 and 2 Corinthians. Both of these letters are full of very specific and historically very divisive truth, doctrine. If Paul wanted them to relax about truth, 1 Corinthians would have been much lighter in its substance and weight, but it's not. So this isn't at all the modern call, which I hear all the time, to stop letting doctrine divide. Truth is one of the legitimate, and I know we can do this wrongly. You know, you can take a matter that doesn't need to divide us and you can push it up and you can make it divide us. But in reality, truth is one of the matters that actually does divide and actually should. Because some people are going to believe it and others are going to reject it. But those kind of divisions were not the issue at Corinth. They're divisions. And if we're being honest, most divisions among Christians of all time had and has its roots in the sin of pride. So Paul has set out to demolish pride. That's what this is about. Now, why is pride so insidious and so dangerous? I mean, we all know that pride is kind of like it's unpleasant when we see it as a personality feature, especially when it manifests itself in something like arrogance. We don't like that. We don't like somebody just boasting all the time about themselves. But why is it actually dangerous? Not just unpleasant, but dangerous. 1 Corinthians 1 through 3 help us to answer that. First, pride keeps us from believing the gospel. As 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. They're perishing, and so the gospel is folly to them. Their pride. And for obvious reasons, right? It keeps us from trusting in Jesus Christ or seeing the cross and the gospel as the power of God to save. It takes humility. It takes a right understanding of sin and depravity, your own sin and depravity, not in general, but yours. It takes a right understanding of that for you to realize that you need someone else to help you. You need a Savior. Pride will keep us blind to that reality. Pride will keep us on the self-confident path that leads to hell. Second, pride keeps us from growing up in Christ. I mean, that's right at the heart of this text. It keeps us from becoming mature believers. You can't grow in Christ if your eyes are mainly on yourself and not on Christ. You'll stay immature like infants in Christ, and we'll unpack that more this morning. And third, pride keeps us from being a healthy body of Christ. Pride demolishes a church. It wreaks havoc in a church. It keeps us from being healthy. It keeps us from being united. Proud people will never come together and be one. So let's just approach this text like we would approach a bitter medicine. We don't want to perish. We don't want our growth stunted. And we don't want the body of Christ to be divided. Those are dangerous conditions, but they're treatable. And this is the medicine, God's rebuke to our pride and our self-exaltation. Now, let me say one more thing to set this up, set our understanding of this up rightly. At the end of chapter 2, Paul implied that there are two kinds of people in the world. There are natural people and there are spiritual people. And last week we saw that the natural person was the one who did not have the Spirit of God. He did not have the Holy Spirit. He's an unbeliever. And the spiritual person is the one with the Spirit. And I showed you from Ephesians 1 that all true Christians, no matter how long they have been Christians, whether it's a moment or years, all true Christians have the Spirit of God. Thus, the natural person in chapter 2, verse 14, are unbelievers. And spiritual people are true Christians, all true Christians. So we go into chapter 3 knowing that if we are Christians, if we're truly following Christ, if we really have our confidence in Him, we have the Spirit and are therefore equipped by God to understand spiritual truth. And Paul confirms that understanding in chapter 3, verse 1, when he calls them brothers or brothers and sisters. And then he says at the end of verse 1 that he had to treat them as infants in Christ. Let's not lose the in Christ part. He didn't see them as out of Christ. He saw them as in Christ. Therefore, people in the flesh in 3:1, they're not the same as the natural person in 2:14. They look a little alike sometimes, but they're different. And here's how I think this plays out. They are spiritual persons here in 3:1, the Corinthians. But Paul can't talk to them as spiritual persons and just impart spiritual truth to them because their maturity level is hindering him. It's keeping Paul from simply serving spiritual truth like meat, like a meal, like setting the table, let's eat. He can't do that. He's got to treat them like infants that need to be nursed. They need their food mashed up for them. My question is not whether they are Christians. Paul thinks they are. The question is how mature they are, and obviously they're not very mature. They're still babes. They're still needing milk. Now, of course, there is nothing wrong with being a baby, right? Take that as an encouragement over there, two babies. Nothing wrong with being a baby. We love babies. They're cute, right? Who doesn't love? No, don't raise your hand. I know some people don't like babies. It's fun when I have somebody in my house when I had a little baby and they didn't like babies. I'd push the baby over there and, hey, would you like to hold them? You know? Most people love, I love babies. I think they're awesome. The things babies do in their immaturity, right? I mean, that's the things that they do in their immaturity is cute. We love it. It's okay to be a baby. Even to be a baby in Christ is okay. Unless you should not be a baby anymore. The other day, one of my kids found an old pacifier somewhere in the house. I don't know where. And of course, nothing wrong with pacifiers. I mean, you might be one of these people who judge, but whatever. You know, people like pacifiers. Kids, babies like pacifiers. Keeps them from crying. It's fine for a baby to have one of those in their mouth and find comfort from that, right? And we actually kind of think it's cute to see a little flower, you know, thing sticking out of their mouth. So they found this pacifier in the house, and oh yeah, look at this. And it sparked something in my youngest daughter, who's 4 years old. She remembered that that was hers. I don't remember ever using one of those. I don't think I did. But anyway, she remembered, and she went right over to it, took it from the person's hand. I don't even think she dusted it off. She just plunged it in her mouth. And yeah, that was cute for like 1 second. And then I distracted her, took it away, threw it away. It was gone. She's not doing that again. It's very cute for a little baby to have a pacifier. It's not cute for a 4-year-old. It's not okay or even cute for a four-year-old to do baby things. They should be mature or maturing, right? More mature than that. And that's the problem in Corinth. They're not babies anymore. They should have been more mature. They should have been ready to eat solid food. But they still needed a bottle, and that isn't cute and it isn't normal. A lot of discussion goes on about what constitutes milk and what constitutes solid food in Paul's metaphor. And you probably know that this metaphor is used in other places in the Bible in different ways. You basically have to sort each one out in their own context because they're not used interchangeably. For example, in 1 Peter 2:2, we won't go there, but I'll just mention, we're instructed there to desire the pure milk of the word, like a newborn baby, right? But he's just saying, want that above everything. He's not using it in the same way Paul is here. This is a different context, even though a similar metaphor. What does Paul mean in this context? He actually doesn't spell it out for us, what the milk is and what the solid food is. And I don't think he meant that there are two levels of spiritual truth. The deeper stuff for only the more mature people who can, only they can stomach that deeper stuff. And then the light stuff like the gospel that everyone can get. A lot of people think that, but I don't. I think the gospel isn't light stuff, for one. I think the gospel is like an ocean, right? I mean, yeah, it's, you go to the coast, a toddler can wade out into the ocean, right? You keep going, though, that thing is deep and you'll be plumbing its depths forever. That's how the gospel is. It's at once shallow and deep. 1 Corinthians is loaded with really deep ocean-like truth. I think Paul simply means that he had to relate to them as if they were infants. Instead of just eating spiritual truth like mature people do, he had to mash it up and just nurse them like infants. The point isn't the nature of the milk or the nature of the solid food. The nature is their inability to take truth like they should be able to take truth because of their immaturity. They need the bottle. They need somebody to hold it. And they should have been well on their way to eating steak with a fork and a knife. So the question is, why were they still like that? What stunted their growth? And the answer, according to verse 3, is jealousy and strife, which are fruits of pride. It wasn't because they were slow to see truth or like not able, like not smart or something like that. It was because they weren't even looking at truth. You can't look at truth when you're looking at yourself. I heard someone call pride navel gazing. You know, like gazing at your navel? I think that's pretty good. It's like looking at your own navel. And you cannot at once stare at the glory and wonder of Jesus Christ and also stare at your navel. You can't look up and look down at the same time. And that's what inhibited their ability to grow, to eat solid food, to be mature, to get along. Instead of unity, they had strife. Because in the church, when a bunch of navel gazers are walking around, they're going to run into each other once in a while. Often. Pride kills unity. And the thing is, that pride is the most natural thing in the world. It's the most natural thing in the world for you to be occupied with you. This passage makes that clear. Look at verses 3 and 4 again with me. For why, while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving, listen to this, only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Of the flesh, behaving only in a human way, being merely human. Those are ways of saying that you're acting in the most natural way there is, just like everybody else on the planet. There's nothing supernatural about a group of people gathering together and being divided by jealousy and strife. No miracle is needed for that to happen. No work of God, no outside work is needed to enable you to be selfish. That comes supernatural to you. It comes naturally to us in this fallen world because of sin. It's the way people are. And when we act in pride, we're acting like mere humans. Listen to Galatians 5, 19 through 21. It describes the natural man without the Spirit. Those verses say, "Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity." Listen to this. Two words. Strife, jealousy. Those are our words from our text. "Fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." Nothing supernatural has to occur in your heart to do any of those things. They are products of your flesh, the natural sinfulness in man because of our rebellion against God. There are a few things on this list, right? You read that list I just read, there's a few things that we'd say, they're terrible sin. We'd all agree. He put jealousy and strife there. Don't miss that. Those are our natural inclinations. Most church problems come about because people do simply what comes natural to them. Because they act in a mere human way, a fleshly way. All right, Roy Ortland wrote a short essay called "How to Wreck Your Church in 3 Weeks." I'm going to read it, although honestly, I wrestled a bit as to whether I should read it. But I decided I'd read it. Hopefully that it'll be helpful. Just want to give one caveat before I do read it. I want no one to feel like I'm being passive aggressive. I don't think anything like this is happening here. I'm not trying to needle anyone or manipulate anyone. I don't think this is going on in Ridgeview by the grace of God. I think by the grace of God we're enjoying unity. But I want to read it for two reasons. First, to highlight how we can do the natural and even think we're doing the spiritual. And second, as a warning for all of us, like a preventative to keep us from going here. But here it is, okay? It's a little essay, kind of tongue-in-cheek, "How to Wreck Your Church in 3 Weeks." Week one, walk into church today and think about how long you've been a member, how much you have sacrificed, how underappreciated you are. Take note of every way you're dissatisfied with your church now. Take note of every person who displeases you. Then meet for coffee this week with another member and just share your heart. Discuss how your church is changing and how you're being left out. Ask your friend who else in the church has these kinds of concerns. Agree together that you must pray about it. Week two, send an email or a Facebook message to a few other concerned members. Inform them that there's a groundswell of grievance that's surfacing in your church. Problems have gone unaddressed for too long. Ask them to keep the matter to themselves for the sake of the body. As complaints come in, form them into a petition to demand an accounting from the leaders of the church. Circulate the petition quietly. Gathering support will be easy because even happy members can be used if you appeal to their sense of fairness that your side also deserves a hearing. Week three. When the growing moral fervor, ill-defined but powerful, reaches critical mass, confront the elders with your demands. Inform them of the woundedness in the church, which leaves you no choice but to put your petition forward. Inform them that, for the sake of reconciliation, the concerns of the body must be satisfied. Whatever happens from this point on, you have won. You have changed the subject in your church from the glory of the gospel to yourself and your grievances. To some degree, you'll get your way. The church will need significant time for recovery. And at any time, you can do it all again. It only takes 3 weeks. Just one question. Even if you are being wronged, and he quotes 1 Corinthians 6:7 here, why not rather suffer wrong? It doesn't take a supernatural work of God's Spirit for you to destroy, for you to tear down things with pride. It comes so natural to us to change the subject from God and His glory, from the gospel to ourselves. You know what does require a miracle? You know what does require an act of God? For you to put your pride to death and instead show love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Those things don't come natural to anyone on the planet. It's the fruit of God's Spirit in the life of a Christ follower that does that. That's what sets Christians apart. God's Spirit, as we yield to Him and follow Him and draw our strength from Him, He transforms us from people who are just bent on navel-gazing to people who look up and out to God and to the needs of others. It's what sets the church apart. I mean, just think of it. People from so many different walks of life, from different backgrounds, from different economic levels, different maturity levels, way different personality types, and from different ethnicities and even different countries. How many different cultures are there in this room right now? For us to get along with love and joy and peace and kindness and goodness and gentleness, that's a miracle. That's a work of grace. That is the work of God's Spirit. And that, according to this passage, is what the Corinthian Christians needed so that they could grow and become mature and eat solid food and stop being people of the flesh and stop behaving as mere humans. Stop being proud and learn what it means to be humble and other-centered. So, what do we do with that? What do we do with this? How do we apply this in our lives individually and then as a church? I think we take this bitter rebuke so that we might enjoy the sweet grace that comes as a remedy. At the end of the day, the gospel is the ultimate therapy for the disease of pride. Of course, it's the remedy for all of our sin, right? Because Jesus paid it all on the cross. All natural people must trust in Him alone to be forgiven and justified before God. You got to come to a place where you realize that Jesus took my sin on His shoulders. And He paid for my sin of pride, my sin of jealousy, my sin of strife. Ours is to trust in Christ alone, to quit self-confidence and put all our confidence in our Savior. The gospel, do you see? By itself, mauls the sin of pride. It takes pride into its teeth and just rips it to shreds. Because the gospel says that you're not as strong or smart or good as you naturally think you are. But Jesus is good. You're not as righteous as you think you are. But Jesus is righteous. All righteous. And we must humbly rely on the power and the righteousness and the strength and the grace and the mercy of God to save us. And the gospel lifts our eyes from our own navels to the glory of God in Christ. I mean, just as it's impossible, as I've said, it's impossible to navel gaze and also stare at Christ, so it is impossible to gaze with wonder at the glory of God and also be occupied with yourself. It's like climbing a mountain, a high mountain, to the summit for the first time, or going to the Pacific coast, or going to the Grand Canyon, or going into space for the first time. It's impossible in those moments to be occupied with self, right? You don't go to the Grand Canyon to think much of yourself. In those moments, your breath is taken away by the grandeur that is outside of you. And in that same way, when you're taken by the glory of God and the grace of God and the love of God and the mercy of God that you see in the gospel, you will be free from self-occupation. The gospel is the answer to pride and selfishness and jealousy and strife. And so it is my plea this morning from this text that we will all, by the grace of God in Christ, grow and stop being babes. And start eating solid food. That we would look away from ourselves this morning and lift our gaze to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, the one who is worthy of all of our confidence. You know, that, just one more little thing. You're not yourself worthy of your own confidence. Do you get that yet? Just put your hope in yourself. And try to do this life well, and you will see sooner or later, I hope sooner by the grace of God, that you're not worthy of your own confidence. But God, Christ, He is so worthy of all your confidence in this life and forever. So put your hope in the one who is worthy. And as we do that as a congregation, as we keep doing that as believers, we will have unity. Not forced, not the kind of unity that ignores significant things. We'll have the unity that comes from people who are all together staring at the grandeur of God. Let's pray, and then the kids are going to come and close our service. Father, when we look at ourselves, we miss what is truly wonderful and truly beautiful. And I pray by your grace that you will help me and help these to not look at ourselves, but to look at Christ. For our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.